Proverbs 12. We stopped last time at the end of Proverbs 12, 25. Proverbs 12, 25. And we stopped there and kind of settled in for a while. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop. Talking about quote-unquote depression or whatever. And talked about it a little bit from a biblical viewpoint. It goes on to say in verse 25, heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop. And, you know, again, folks, I believe that a lot of the reason that, you know, folks are in the shape they're in is that they really don't have any lasting hope to set their hearts upon. You know, whatever is the case, people call it pie in the sky, by and by, and, you know, all that. And it's too bad that our Christian heritage in this country and real biblical promises have become, you know, cliches in public where everybody holds this general idea that, well, you know, somebody that's, say, a passed on is in a better place or whatever, but they don't have any real hope for that. They just hope it's true. Whereas what we have, folks, is whatever else is the case, things can get really bad, but when it gets right down to it, you and I have joys and hopes to set our hearts upon no matter really how bad things are here. And you know, that doesn't mean that it's tearless, it doesn't mean that it's painless or anything like that, but it does mean that there is a reason actually to get up tomorrow. And, you know, it's not like our lives are hopeless, and most of you can remember back to where you were when you got saved, and some of you got saved young enough when, you know, where it didn't, you know, it seemed serious at the time, and it was serious, but as far as some of the profound degrading sin that weighed and weighed for years and decades, you know, a lot of us got saved before that happened. But if you can remember back to the day when you got saved and where you were and how hopeless you were and how little of anything you had to set your heart upon, and I mean, I felt that way as a kid getting saved at 10, and I know that some of it was less realistic just because of, you know, I mean, compared to what people get into. But still, a little 10-year-old kid can be as just as relieved as a 30-year-old, right? And the reason that folks get in a mess that they're in is because they have no place to set, they have no joy, they have no hope to set their hearts upon. And so their heart does stoop, and the heart is not intended just to carry a load and a burden, an unrelenting burden for a lifetime. Guilt and sin and degradation and those sort of things. Well, verse 25, heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. Now, I don't know what you think about that last phrase, a good word maketh it glad. I mean, that good word is not something petty, not something just flippant and, you know, well, it's going to be all right. Or, oh, don't you look pretty today? You know, we think when we think encouragement, sometimes we're so stupidly superficial, you know. What do you say? What do you say to Jim White? Now, he's heaven bound. He served the Lord for these years, right? But he's getting eaten up inside with cancer. What can you say to him, you know? Well, you can say, you know, pray that the grace of God is real to you at this point, you know. Pray the presence of the Lord is real to you. You know, we are praying for you. We do care for you. We don't know what you're going through, but we're trying. You know, that kind of thing. Something significant, something that matters. You know, the good word is not vain words. The good word are not flippant words. I mean, you know, again, you go to, you know, some, like I said earlier, you hear at lost funerals, people say, well, he's in a better place, and he's in a better place now. Yet they don't have real hope for that. They believe in evolution. What is this better place you're talking about? Well, it's just something to say. It's just, you've got to say something, so blah. Just puke that out. It doesn't mean anything. It's not real hope. It's not real joy. It's not a good word. It's vain words. But you and I, that's not what we have. We have the Bible, and this is the good word. And so whatever else is the case, a good word maketh it glad. The Word of God may indeed take somebody down a notch or two. It may humiliate to a certain point, But at the end, when a sinner hits the bottom, the Bible preached offers hope. It's a good word. So heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. Now, first of all, the first half of the verse. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. Okay, more excellent. Reminded me of a couple other passages that I wanted to maybe bring up to you here tonight. Sometimes it's kind of funny how, you know, certain sentiment, certain philosophy creeps into our theology. And let me ask you this. Have you ever heard, well, nobody's better than anybody else? Okay, I know that that's true in a measure. For instance, salvation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter what you've sinned. We've said that a billion times, so hopefully everybody understands that. When it comes to your soul, as far as your salvation is concerned, you're all are born sinners, and it doesn't matter how degraded or not degraded you are in sin, you still have to be born again. It doesn't matter what you have or have not committed. The cookie-baking grandma who never has drunk anything harsher than buttermilk in her life is just as hell-bound as Charles Manson without being born again. So in that respect, sin is on the same plane with everything. But just leaving salvation for a second, there's a thing that's crept in where nobody's better than anybody else. And I just want to say, I don't think that that's exactly correct. First of all, look in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15, real quick. And I'm just, I'm not preaching this to be condescending. I'm not trying to establish, you know, our superiority to somebody. But let me ask you a question. If you're a righteous living and holy living, trying to live for God and prayer and Bible and church going and doing right and abstaining from this and quitting that and starting this, you know, if it doesn't get you anything, if you're not better for it, what's it for? Say, well, I just do it because I love the Lord. Yes, I know. You are so much more spiritual than we are. But wait a second. 1 Samuel 15, verse 28. Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day. It is Saul. And hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Samuel said, Saul, David's better than you are. Oh, okay. Saul had his problems, right? Saul surely had his sins. David certainly proved that he had his problems and had his sins too. And yet Saul said, that's a better man than you are. Look in, I'm not trying to shake anybody up too bad, but look in Proverbs 19, verse 22. Proverbs 19, 22. The desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. There's Frank for you. A poor man is better than a liar. Okay, so a poor man is a better man than a liar. I thought we weren't better than one another. See, the point is, you know, folks, salvation, sin and salvation, we're all on the same plane, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we're all hell-bound if we don't get saved, without respect to what sins you have or have not committed. But outside of the sphere of salvation, a righteous man is a better man than a wicked man. They're better. It's just better. You know, there's no statistics for it or anything. But the point is, you know, we get so accustomed to, you know, where it's crept in is, you know, somebody's living right, praying, he's separated, he's trying to get his Bible down, you know, he's trying to raise his family right and all those things, the struggles and the battles that you go through. And you go through all that struggle and all that fight, and then there's another Christian over there in another church that's doing nothing whatsoever. He drinks like a, whatever, and cusses like a sailor and smokes and, you know, just lives like the devil. And if you dare look crossways at him, well, you're no better than I am. Well, you know, in respect to getting saved, that's true, right? Our sins were the same, and we both needed to get saved no matter what they were. But outside of the realm of salvation, I got news for you. Somebody's trying to live right, that's separated, that's praying and reading the Bible and trying to get the Bible down, doing the best that he can with his family, works like a dog, and, you know, doesn't hit the liquor and doesn't, you know, pound coffin nails. That's a better man than the other guy. Y'all don't seem convinced. Look in Proverbs 16. I know, it goes against charismatic doctrine, but that's the problem. You've been listening to too much Christian radio. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit is better, it's understood from the first part of the sentence, than he that taketh the city. He that is slow. I'm not trying to pump anybody's head up, and you know, you don't get to go around and have a medal on your lapel going, look, I'm better. That's not the point. But the point is, there ought to be some sort of a reward for having labored to do right and for having achieved something where, folks, look, you're better than the people that are walking the streets down in Loring Park tonight. I sure hope you think so, right? And I should say, with respect to this, that there's something else that it really bugs me. And again, you've got to understand, I'm talking about outside the realm of salvation. I understand that the sin of omission, for instance, will send you to hell just as fast as being a corrupt, vile, reprobate, polluted sinner. You know what I'm saying? But folks, if you think all sins are equal, you need to have your head checked. It's not. Now, I'm not trying to justify certain kind of sin. But I learned a long time ago that, you know, a white lie is a sin, right? A white lie is a sin, and God hates a liar, and you got to be careful with that. But I got news for you. When your 3-year-old lies to you about whether he got a cookie, that's not the same as someone that's committed sodomy. There's sin that is more binding and damaging and goes deeper and corrupts and perverts more. Now, don't get me wrong. Both those characters are on the wrong road, right? Because a little white lie leads to a bigger lie, which leads to something else, which leads to something else. And pretty soon, you know, you may wind up in the same kind of spot. But if you think for a second that, come on, folks. I know that he that hateth his brother has already committed what? Murder. True? Okay, so tell me. It's wrong to hate your brother. But it's better than hating him and killing him. You can't tell me that struggling with hatred in your heart is as final and damaging as having pulled the trigger. Right? So I'm saying, all sin is not equal. All sin does not bind equally. All sin is not as damaging as perverting. And this is not to justify, quote-unquote, lesser sins. I'm not exactly sure, where the chart is on the degree of sins and how damaging it is. I'm just saying that, you know, I just believe that there's some things that have crept in, you know, sometimes through our theology that make us soft and not particularly discriminating and so on and so forth. I'm not justifying you doing little light sins, because that's the wrong road. But at the same time, you know, after you fought and labored and struggled and clawed, you know, your way up a spiritual ladder where you're trying to do right and are doing right, and then to have somebody that's not trying to do right at all say, well, you're no better than I am, that's technically not true. Outside the realm of salvation. How's this for a Christmas message? Anyway, think about it. All right, Proverbs 12, verse 26. Okay, the righteous man is more excellent than his neighbor. I just point out a couple of places there where, you know, all sin's not equal. And don't go around with your chest stuck out and beating on it. But you're trying to do right. You're a better man, you're a better woman than somebody's not trying to do right. Okay. Verse 26, the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. Apparently the way of the wicked seduceth the righteous man and the neighbor that's less excellent than he. The way of the wicked seduceth them. And that is the way of the world. The way of the wicked seduces. We read of the products of that seduction every week in the paper, if you read the paper, right? Congressmen who are dirty, cops that are dirty, athletes that are dirty, the disappointments, the setbacks, all those things. It says that the way of the wicked seduceth them. It's seduction. Now, when we think seduction, we think something much more sensual than that. But when it gets right down to it, it is a sensual thing. It's the flesh. And it may not be sexual, but it's sensual. And it says there that the way of the wicked seduceth them. Look in 2 Kings chapter 21 real quick. 2 Kings. Second Kings chapter 21. And the first time that word shows up, it shows up in relation to a wicked king. Second Kings 21, verse 9, it's Manasseh. Well, Manasseh's 12 years old when he starts. And you can just follow your eye roam down through the first 5 or 6, 7 or 8 verses. And you can see that he went south real fast. And it says in verse 9, let's start with verse 8. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, God's talking, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearken not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. There's a couple of things with that. This is a case where their king seduced them. But it said that in the direct relation here is that I've commanded them certain things in verse 8, and they refuse to do those things. Somebody that refuses to follow orders is in line for seduction. Somebody that refuses to follow orders is just begging for somebody to come along to show them a lower, meaner, more profane way. And it's called seduction. Look in Ezekiel 13 real quick. Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13:9, and this is a case, again, we saw that Manasseh, a wicked king, seduced Israel. And verse 9, mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Because they, those false prophets, have seduced my people, saying peace, and there is no peace. So, either kings or prophets are the prime paths of seduction. So you have folks sitting in churches today that are being seduced each time they go. Right? New Agers go to church. Catholics and backslidden Lutherans. And I mean, the Sodomite movement is in churches like you wouldn't believe. Liberal churches that don't believe the Bible, that are, you know, the social activist churches and so on, those are false prophets. And they allow the people to be seduced. It goes on to say in verse 10, because they seduce my people saying peace and there is no peace. These folks are smooth talkers. They offer up something And it's a nice hope, it's a nice dream, but it's a false hope and it's a false dream. There is no peace till somebody receives Christ. There's no peace till Jesus Christ comes back. But they are the peace when there is no peace. They've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, but that kind of stuff, it's seduction. Evil workers and seducers shall wax worse and worse in 2 Timothy. Right? Look in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I know you know this verse. 1 Timothy. If there's a reason why, you know, we press so hard with the truth, and it's the Bible, it's the truth, and sanctify them through that truth, thy word is truth, thy truth, and so on and so forth. And, you know, it's not just about a cause. It's not just about, you know, trying to get you involved in something, you know, some project that'll keep you busy and preoccupied. The idea is to get you in the Bible so you know what God said, so you don't get seduced away from it. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now these are folks departing from the faith. These are saved people. And they're still giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I'll tell you something else that I believe has gotten kind of quacked out as far as people's conceptions and misapprehensions about it is demon possession. You can call it what you want to call it. I know that a Christian isn't demon possessed the way somebody is before they're saved, because before you're saved, Satan possesses you. You are going to hell. You are damned. Right? You are possessed. Oh, you know, not going to go into the depths of it here, but the fact of the matter is, it's really plain here that saved people are subject to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils if they do not pay heed, if they do not take care. Now, you can call it what you want to. You can call it an ice cream sundae if you want. But it's still influence of spirits and devils that's... And it gets a hold of your mind and you run with it. Okay? But that's seduction. It's a very subtle thing. And that the world has allowed the word seduction to become only a physical idea instead of primarily mental and emotional and spiritual primarily is just one of those cases where the devil's gotten a hold of a word and done with it what he wanted to. All right, verse 26 of Proverbs 12:26. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. The way of the wicked seduceth them. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting. It makes you wonder if... I know that there's lots of switches in Proverbs. You go from one thing to another, rather abrupt, you know, changes of subject or whatever. But there's also places where they feather together. And in verse 26, a righteous man more excellent than his neighbor, the way of the wicked seduceth them. And then it talks about the slothful man. Well, lazy, spiritually lazy people are the first subjects of the seduction. Right? So there's a connection. But verse 27, the slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting. And the idea there is that somebody, but the substance of the diligent man is precious. And, you know, the idea is not just conservation and, you know, feeling sorry for the animals and so on. But the idea is, you know, guy goes out and just hunts just to kill and then doesn't clean and eat, you know, dress and eat, you know, what he killed. Well, it's ridiculous. And if you're going to do that with a rabbit or a squirrel or whatever, then you'll do it somewhere else in your life too. And you'll also do it spiritually too. Because slothfulness doesn't just stop with just physical. Look, folks, somebody that's lazy spiritually, that's lazy physically is probably lazy spiritually. Right? And vice versa. Verse 27, the slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting. Reminded me of chapter 13, in Proverbs 13. verse 23, just down the passage. Much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. The idea is that a slothful man is one of his own greatest problem, because in the tillage of the poor, a guy is tilling his field, but he's tilling carelessly, so he's chewing up his crop, and so there's much waste in the tillage of the poor. You see what I'm saying? There's a lot of waste in it, and that's the idea. A guy back in verse 27, a slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting. If he's not careful with that, then there's somewhere else that he'll not be careful. It says, but the substance of the diligent man is precious. And the idea with that is, you take care of what you have. And I know that some folks can be, we laugh sometimes about the Great Depression generation who saved bottle caps and, never threw anything out. And, some of you have parents that were, or maybe grandparents that were Great Depression type folks, and they were pack rats and, newspapers piled up to the ceiling, three deep and so on. And obviously some stuff needs to be thrown away. But at the same time, that generation understood some things now that our generation has not understood very well for at least a couple of generations. And that is that substance is precious, right? And what you have, you ought to take care of. And there are some things that are more important than others. We Americans, are really bad about wasting time. The Bible says twice in the New Testament to redeem the time, because that's something that you can't get back. It says there that but the substance of a diligent man is precious. And I'll remind you of something that you know. But look in Luke chapter 16. This is not just about money. It is about money, but it's not just about money. It's about a lot of things. It's also about your spiritual heritage, by the way. Some of you have invested 10 years, 15 years, 20 years in this church. You've raised your children in this church. Kids, you've been raised in this church. Some of your parents have been in this church for 10, 12, 15, 20 years. Don't waste what you've gotten. You need to be diligent with what you've received, because not everybody's received this. If you were born into a family that went to St. Tim's up here, or Epiphany, I'll guarantee you that you wouldn't have the same kind of heritage that you have today. You would not have heard some of the things that you've heard through your entire lifetime. For instance, Luke chapter 16, verse 10, I know you know this, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. But he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Now, I'm not saying that everybody has to, squeeze a penny till you can't squeeze anymore. But the basic idea is, if you're careful and you're diligent, that's the right thing to be. Whereas we tend to be wasteful as Americans in general, and a lot of it is because we've been very prosperous and those sort of things. So looks like these days that we're going to get our little test and maybe backpedaling a little bit in time on it. But you need to be diligent with what the Lord's given you. Be diligent with your time. Be diligent with your substance. Be diligent with your family and all the big things and all that. But you got to remember to be diligent in small things too. Because if you'll let a little thing slide, you'll probably let a big thing slide. If the choice of letting one little thing slide in order to take care of one big thing, then, duties never conflict. But as a habit, letting little things slide, folks, if you don't brush your teeth but once every 5 days, there's some other stuff that you're letting go. Right? Including your relationship with your family. Seriously, though, do you understand? Whatever, you do it. All right. Verse 27, the slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. Now, there's one of those verses, folks, that I believe is a general rule that there are exceptions to, because Job was a righteous man, and he got it in the neck. Now, he got paid back for it and all those sort of things, but there have been righteous men that we've all known that have died, right? So, plainly, and the Lord can take somebody when He wants to take somebody, and sometimes, He takes them for a reason and all those sort of things, but The fact is, you know, while there are plain exceptions to that rule, it's not saying that, I mean, obviously if you get saved and you get the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're never going to eternally die. So there's that. On a practical basis, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But even all of us that are spiritually minded, if the Lord tarries, we're all going to die. So it's a general rule. And the general rule is you do right, you'll live longer. And, you know, you're not as likely to get killed doing right as you are to do wrong. You know, it's kind of funny because, you know, people keep getting horrified that these pro athletes keep going to bars and getting, you know, bones broken and shot and everything else. Oh, it's just terrible. You know, and you learn, well, these guys are out at 2 in the morning running around with other people's wives, and they get shot outside of a bar in a dark alley. I'm sorry. My first response is, what were you doing in a bar in a dark alley at 3 in the morning? If you'd been home in bed, you'd be fine today. I'm really sorry. There's just some things that I have very little patience with. And it's one thing for a street preacher to go out and get shot. Okay. It's another, you know, in broad daylight. It's another thing for a guy to be hanging around a gay bar and something bad happen. Well, what'd you expect? Right? Whatever. Anyway, in the way of righteousness, is life. You're not going to get in trouble doing right the way you would and doing wrong. And in the pathway thereof, there is no death. It doesn't mean that there's no death at all. Like I said, unless you're talking about somebody that's saved and he's never going to eternally die, that part's true. But just because you're doing right doesn't mean you're never, ever going to die. That was proven when Oral Roberts died this week. Like I said, I read this thing, you know, he prophesied years ago that there should be no death for a real Christian because the healing's in the atonement. Well, Oral Roberts died. Oral Roberts had a big hospital on his campus. Think about that for a minute. All right, back to chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. All right, a wise son heareth his father's instruction. We've talked about that many times. First of all, a wise father is a real honor to have if you have a wise earthly father. A wise son heareth his father's instruction. Of course, we're talking about a spiritual father here, kind of. And so whatever else is the case, you can gripe and complain about your earthly dad. You can't gripe and complain about your heavenly father. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. And notice once again, for the umpteenth time, the connection between instruction and rebuke. Instruction and rebuke. Instruction and reproof. There's another verse right here somewhere, but I can't find it. All right. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. So, you should get this straight. Sometimes your father is going to rebuke you. A rebuke is even stronger than a reproof. A rebuke is pretty confrontational. It's pretty hard to take. But sometimes your father, your wise father, is going to rebuke you. Now, it says there, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. Now, there's several personages in the book of Proverbs, and one is a wise man, one is a fool, and one of them is a scorner. And a fool is nobody to aspire to, that's for sure, but a scorner is worth very little. And I tell you what we have, folks. We have a generation of folks now being reared up, and the scorners now extend well into the 50s and the age of 50s and 60s, you know, the ponytail wearing guys, you know, the Woodstock rejects, those people. There's a lot of those folks that are nothing but scorners. When you start talking about, his name escapes me now, radio guy, that filthy, profane radio guy in New York, Howard Stern, those guys, you know, there are a lot of things, and wicked is just part of it. But what they are is they're scorners. And there's nothing that's right, good, just, pure, or clean that doesn't come under their scrutiny and under their filthy mouths. And what those are scorners. There's a lot of comedians that are scorners, entertainers. You see it, you know, in some pro athletes, a lot of pro athletes' attitudes. Sometimes you see it in elected officials' attitudes. Those are scorners. And it's worthwhile just to take a little scan through here to see that if you're a scorner, you have some serious problems. And if you're going to emulate modern entertainers and modern athletes and the attitudes of public personages, you know, who have some fame and all and are known, I'm getting these faces that flash across my, and I can't remember the names. George Carlin, remember him? If you are 17, you probably don't remember him because your parents probably would have never let you hear him. But when, you know, I was growing up, George Carlin was a big, big ray. Well, again, there's an old coot now who is nothing but a scorner. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. You don't want to be a scorner. Look at this. And then let me show you what some things a scorner is good for. And it's not pretty. Look in Proverbs 9, verse 7. And again, point is, I'm not saying you shouldn't love them and try to convert them and all those sort of things. But my point is that our nation is now being overrun by an entire generation of people that are not only fools, but they're scorners. They despise and laugh and mock at everything that not only made America great, but really the root of it, which is God and the Bible and uprightness and spirituality and Christ and the gospel that made America great. And once you get there, there's not much left but judgment. Look in Proverbs 9:7. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. He that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. So if you reprove a scorner, you get to yourself shame. It's going to probably come back and slap you because, you know, they're just interested in malicious talk and so on. But verse 8, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. So there's some folks that are not even worthy of a rebuke. But keep going. Look in Proverbs 19, verse 25. And here's how the Lord feels about it. And don't get me wrong, I'm not a striker. And in fact, I don't think I've hit anybody since I've been right with God. It's been well over 20 years. And so, you know, You know what that I'm not advocating. Oh, let's go beat somebody up. But on the other hand, there were certain biblical times that you wonder if some people that have a public face and a public voice, if a good public whipping wouldn't do them some good. It's not our culture, and it ain't going to happen. But still, you wonder. We can fantasize. Anyway. You know, come on, really, folks. I believe in free speech, and so there's something that comes with that. If a Baptist preacher gets the liberty to say what he wants to say, then you have to allot that the wicked will get to say what they want to say too. I understand the give and take of that. But still, the Howard Sterns of the world and just the profane, wicked rabble-rousers, there ought to be recompense somewhere, and I know where they're going to get it. But, verse 25, smite a scorner and the simple will beware. What's a scorner worth? It's worth an example. Knock the snot out of him and maybe somebody will learn from it. And it doesn't say that he's going to learn from it. Isn't that something? You know what? That scorner is somebody that God has pretty much given up on. Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware, and reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. Somebody that has understanding, just reprove him, and he'll take it. You see that in kids sometimes. You see that in people. There are Christians we deal with, you know, that, you know, are open-faced, and boy, when you teach them something, they're like, oh, yeah, and they're just happy as pigs in the sun, you know. And others, boy, just to even approach a subject, you know, you can see it coming. They're mad before you even say anything. Look in Proverbs 20, what is that? 21:11. When I started taking notes in my study Bible, I was 24 or 5, and I didn't take into account 48-year-old eyes. So some of the writing is pretty small. Proverbs 20:1, and notice verse 11. When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise, and when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. That scorner is just to be punished, and it's not even to rehabilitate them. It's just to set an example for somebody else that they don't want to go there. See, I don't think that everybody that's in prison is able to be rehabilitated. I think that there's a bunch of guys in prison that would have been best to kill them. I mean, by law, capital punishment, which is still by law, and therefore set an example for a bunch of other people. Because the issue is not how to redeem this serial killer, decapitating serial murderer. How can we rehabilitate him to work him back into society? We don't want him back in society. Right? Kill him. Kill him legally, and then somebody else will hesitate before going down the road. All right. Verse, boy, this is really Christmassy. Proverbs 22:10. Not getting on anybody here because, as far as I know, there are no scorners here. But the idea is, you know, you look around and you see people, and you see even folks that write the theology. You know, that Bishop Sproul guy used to be what up in the Northeast, just as he was an Anglican or a Episcopalian something or another. He's just a pro-gay, wicked, polluted scorner. Even though he was a church officer and all those things, a bishop, mind you, you know, he just made fun of God all the time. And that's Richard Dawkins guy. He's a scorner. He's not a scientist. He's a scorner. So, Proverbs 22, and notice verse 10. I'm not saying we can do anything about it, but cast out the scorner and contention shall go out. Well, there you go. You know, sometimes you're standing in a circle of people and there's one guy making trouble. And he's not interested in anything. We'll kick him out. And then you'll have peace. But I know, that's too hard. That's too hard for Christians these days. But there's not much you can do with a scorner. Just one more and we'll do something else. Proverbs 24:9. The thought of foolishness is sin, but the scorner is an abomination to men. In the end, the scorner is not appreciated by much of anybody. All right. Proverbs 13:1. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, and the soul of the transgressors shall eat violence. So your soul eats. We talked about spiritual famine on Sunday morning. Your soul eats. Your soul needs nourishment. It says here that a man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressors shall eat violence. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. But he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. You ought to watch your mouth. Watch your pie hole, as they say. That tongue will get you in a ton of trouble. You know, there was a fellow named Shimei who promised Solomon that, okay, I won't leave town. He said, well, when you leave town, I'm going to kill you. And then there came a day that his servant ran off, and so he saddles his donkey and rides out of town. And, you know, by his own agreement, he sealed his own fate at that very moment. I mean, you have Ananias and Sapphira who, you know, had sold the land. And they both conspired together to tell the apostles that they sold it for, you know, they didn't own up for what they really sold it for. And the Holy Spirit killed them both for it. They did it with their own mouths. Verse 3, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Questions? Comments? Brother Steve? Oh, yeah. Yeah. There is the, you know, sometimes you look at it and you have to be amazed at the power of the devil. His capability of blinding the minds. That, you know, like just like you said, with somebody, you know, like him, you know, all the way through to people like I said, you know, Howard Stern, who's idolized by, you know, Lord knows who all. You know, the whole Woodstock generation thing. Bill Clinton, look who we have in office now. It's a disgrace to manhood. He's a traitor. And yet, you know, you say his popularity is dropping. Yeah, it's still at 50%. It's better than yours. Half the people in the world love him still. You see what I'm saying? It's just amazing, you know, that, you know, somebody can, that the devil can get folks to the extent where, you know, somebody can rise to power and destroy everything that's pure, good, right, and so on. And I'm not just talking about him. I mean, we're talking about an entire sequence of generations of folks that have idolized just wicked, debauched people. And here we are, living it. It's the weirdest thing. Devil's powerful. Questions? Comments? All right, let's sing one more, a little bit conscious of, you know, maybe we should shut things down here pretty quick and get out of here tonight. They were saying that things were supposed to get bad after dark and all that, so not trying to wave the weather bandwagon too much, but let's sing one more here before we go. Find my list. Let's sing number 84. Number 84. Get Brother White's card back there. I'd like everybody to sign it before you leave. I'll send it off in the next day or so. Have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your love and goodness to us. Pray you'll bless everybody's day tomorrow and Friday. Lord, again, issue of safety, but also opportunities to talk to folks and to have fellowship with family and friends. We look forward to it ourselves.
We pray that you'll get folks back to church on Sunday, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, everybody.